Amen. It is good again to be with you, to worship with you. The music has been wonderful, leading us to Christ in every note and every word, and that is awesome, awesome, awesome. So thank you for allowing me to be here. as you know, Jeff is away visiting with his daughter, son-in-law. He asked if I wanted to preach the next passage in Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20, which is our passage this morning. And as I began to study and actually even meeting with some other pastors, everyone kept saying this is the most difficult, or at least one of the most difficult passages in Matthew's gospel. And they are right. Now I know why Jeff wanted to be away all the way to Seattle. Not really. I love this passage. And it is difficult. But it is so wonderful and at the same time difficult to get through in one session this morning, but we will do our best. We'll spend most of our time on the first part, but my prayer, I just want to say I love Jeff, and let me say that you are well-loved by Jeff and the ministry here. My prayer is that we grow together this morning. Matthew 5, verse 17, beginning. We're going to read this passage. I'm going to read it to you. And it goes like this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow in prayer. Father, take your word and implant it in the hearts of your people. We ask that your Holy Spirit will be the instructor, the teacher, and may Jesus be the center of our thoughts and our hearts this morning. May we grow in him, become more and more like him. And for those who do not know you as Savior, draw them this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text comes from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. His first gathering of his disciples, and you've gone through already some of those Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, fulfilling what Moses promised to us was another and a true prophet like himself that would come. This is Jesus, the true prophet. He has a message that he wants to teach at the very beginning of his ministry, and he comes speaking with an authority that simply amazes the people and angers the religious leaders. They had never heard such teaching. The message in part is that Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament scripture. We see it in our first verse, verse 17, he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And this is key to our study this morning. But before we go there, let's go to the very end of Jesus. We're at the beginning. We're going to go to the end of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus has already been crucified. He has risen. He has joined this two-man team of brothers walking together. They are commiserating on the road called Emmaus. We find these two very disheartened disciples who thought Jesus' death was the end of all their hopes and dreams. They thought his death ended it for them and Jesus, their hope of a Messiah. Their problem, like many, is they failed in knowing what kind of Messiah was promised. Their expectations were not founded on Scripture, but their own wants and expectations. Maybe a king who would win freedom from slavery to Rome. Maybe just a convenient genie in the bottle kind of king, or maybe just some safe Jesus. But in the end, they had all failed at rightly discerning just how Jesus could possibly fulfill the Old Testament promises for God's Messiah, especially in his death on the cross. Even though it is much clearer to us from our vantage, they missed the whole servant dying, rising, spirit-giving, justifying, forgiving, union with Christ, reigning with Christ parts. They'd missed a lot. In other words, they missed the promise of the Messiah. When Jesus first joins this two-man group and they tell Jesus the reason for their sadness, he in turn opens their eyes and they recognize it is Jesus risen from the dead. But just before that, we see Jesus on the spot giving a profound Old Testament survey kind of Bible study that I would have loved to have been at. I'm sure you would have. In chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus says, "Then he that is Jesus said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That promise is the Holy Spirit. So what is the fulfillment? But that Christ, the promise and foretold, should suffer and die and rise, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name." In other words, the entire Old Testament pointed forward to the gospel that forgives sinners that would be accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection. Some put the Bible uses this picture, and I find it helpful. The Old Testament can be seen as a question, and the New as the answer. The Old sets up man's fall and failure in man's attempts, and God's plan begins in shadows and signs, and ultimately we see in clarity in Jesus the one true answer, our King, our High Priest, as we've already talked about. Our prophet. I hope you learn Jesus truly is, not some cultural icon we see and hear about in the world today, but rather the true and forgiving Christ of Scripture. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, we find that Jesus is the Father's one rescue plan. There is no plan B. He is the one. So in our passage, we find Jesus claiming to be that answer, the fulfillment, and the point of the Old Testament, all look forward to and is indeed fulfilled in Jesus. The problem then, and now, is many have a Bible but miss Jesus. For many, it is a Jesus who changes with the last wind of culture's design. And then interesting, you can go to churches today and you go like, I don't think we're talking about the same Jesus. We saw a young man killed because of his stand on Christ. I know some time ago, a well-known pastor at a large church said the church should unhitch itself from the Old Testament. And yet it is the Old Testament that points us to Christ, that finds its fulfillment in Christ, sometimes in shadow and signs. But oh, how precious it is when you read the Old and you see Jesus. Those many arrows just pointing to Christ. And so Jesus ended his ministry with wanting them to see he was the point and theme of the Old Testament. And we see this morning that Jesus began with this very teaching at the beginning of his ministry. Our theme this morning, our text teaches that Jesus begins his ministry teaching that he is the point and purpose and ultimate fulfillment of all the Old Testament. that all will be accomplished and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the word is important here, even the Old Testament, in bringing to light Christ. In the context that you have been studying, Jesus has gathered his followers on this mount. Jesus has come and, as promised, prophet like Moses had promised. And Jesus has been teaching the Beatitudes, I call them the heart attitudes or the heartitudes of the kingdom of Christ. It's how we live in this new kingdom. In verse 17, we begin with Jesus telling us of his purpose in coming. His coming was to fulfill the Old Testament. That's number one. These first actual two verses of our four that we'll look at this morning speak of Christ's relationship to the Old Testament, and the second two with our relationship to the Old Testament, or especially in their relationship with the Old Testament. Here we read these words, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In a conversation this week with a brother and friend said, "Matthew is written like a lawyer proving that Christ is the promised Messiah, and that all the Old Testament finds fulfillment there in Christ." And Matthew kind of lays out this methodical case, verse by verse, point by point, pointing to the fulfillment that is Jesus Christ. We read here at the beginning, very beginning, Jesus has an agenda in coming. And that takes on varied nuances throughout Scripture, but we find in other places, John 18:37, he came to bear witness to the truth. In chapter 12, verse 46 of John, "I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not walk in darkness." Or chapter 3, verse 17, that he might be saved. The world might be saved through him. In Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In Mark 10:45, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It sounds a lot like Jesus' point to the two on the Emmaus Road. "I have come to die and to rise again and to forgive and redeem a people." And that message should be scattered throughout the whole world. But here in the negative, Jesus says he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He didn't come to abrogate the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. This is so important. And there's so many different ways that people view these passages. The scribes and Pharisees had the scriptures down to some 613 commands. Negative and positive. They had explained away, changed them so that the laws were kind of doable or even maybe reachable. Jesus' teaching blows their law-keeping efforts really out of the water. His teaching is so far removed to those who are listening, and the teaching was so focused on the external. Everything in his Sermon on the Mount aims at the heart. And he says, "I didn't come to destroy it or to abolish or to annul." What many were hearing in Jesus' teaching, that it was so radical, so different than their expectations. They saw him as maybe this radical rebel, this destroyer of the Old Testament teaching. Jesus said, "I have not come to set aside the Old Testament teaching, but to start, not to start some kind of new religion or schism, but I've come to be the fulfillment, to fulfill the very word that's been given." What were they expecting in a Messiah? Well, some wanted a warrior king to release them from physical bondage to Rome. Some wanted Jesus' genie, I call it, to grant them a good life here. Some wanted a safe and kind of manageable Jesus. The Messiah of many, even in today's churches, bear precious little resemblance to the Christ of Scripture. And Jesus said, "I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets." What is that law and the prophets? Is that the Ten Commandments? Well, it includes the Ten Commandments. He's referring here to the entire Old Testament. He is saying, "I am not fulfilling, I am the fulfillment, very fulfillment of the Old Testament. Like those on the Emmaus Road, Jesus is saying the entire Pentateuch, or the Torah, or the first five books called the Law and the Prophets, were referring to the minor and major prophets. Shorthand, that all of Scripture I am fulfilling. They don't have a New Testament at this time. He's speaking the New Testament in their midst. But Jesus is saying, I'm the theme, the point, the goal, the purpose, the entire Old Testament. I am the answer to the Old Testament's question. It finds its answer, its fulfillment in me. We find this idea of the Law and Prophets, the Old Testament as a whole, mentioned in Matthew 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the Law and the Prophets. This is the teaching of the whole Testament as we know it. One of the grand themes taught in Scripture, and it's a great help in loving others. But in Matthew 22, verse 35, we see the same thing again. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he says to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says this, on these two commands depend all the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament. I see really no three-part like some would do, moral and ceremonial and judicial. It's all moral. How vital and central to teach love for God and each other as the sum of all the law and all the prophets. And for that matter, it is Jesus' teaching as well. So the Law and the Prophets just refers to the Old Testament. You know, many have the Bible, and sometimes even reading the Bible, but Scripture explains that many are blind to the truth. They don't understand it. It's like this veil has been put over their eyes. 2 Corinthians, I think, helps us here in seeing this in chapter 3, verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, those who were listening, especially the Jewish people, to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts. And when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He goes on to say, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You know, we can see, and with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. We whom the Spirit opens eyes, sees Jesus' glory. Jesus is the one who saves and transforms us. Actually, Paul will say all of Scripture finds its fulfillment in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus, that is in Christ. And that is why it is through him that we utter an amen to God for his glory. Isn't that amazing? He may not be what you expected, but he is exactly what we needed and what Scripture foretold and intended him to be, and the one most needed who came to fulfill this Old Testament. So what is fulfill? Here's the point of this verse. Jesus' mission in coming is to fulfill the Old Testament shadows and promises. This means to complete, to come to the end of something, to fulfill it. It's used 17 times in Matthew. There are some 60 quotations in Matthew of the Old Testament. You see the lawyer methodically showing us, teaching us that Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament. The very first verse, and just we got to quickly look at some of these. It starts off the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then there's fulfillment there, isn't there? The promise given to Abraham, nations will be blessed through his offspring. And King David, who says to his Lord, he calls him his Lord in the book of Psalms 101, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David calls his son his Lord, who is Jesus. In chapter 1 of Matthew 22, verse 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Which prophet? Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. How glorious is that? Another fulfillment in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, he fulfills Micah 5 and 6, and O you Bethlehem in the land of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For you shall come, from you shall come a ruler that shall shepherd my people Israel. Fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment. In chapter 2, verse 15, and there remained until the death of Herod, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. Out of Egypt have I called my son. We could go on. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, then was fulfilled. Jeremiah 31, verse 15, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, a voice heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Because Herod tried to kill all the children so he could kill Jesus. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Even at Jesus' baptism, Jesus, you know, it's John who is reluctant to baptize Jesus, and Jesus says it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Even the next few verses, you talk about fulfillment. This voice from heaven at his baptism, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. I'm well pleased in him. All the gospel accounts teach this very same point in John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another came in his own name, you would receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? He goes on to say, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And a veil remains over your eyes. And whether Mark or Matthew or Luke or John, you find 1,000 arrows coming all to this conclusion that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Everything pointing forward to this servant of Isaiah that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 53, we read this morning, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Praise God. Praise God. This passage is written as though it has already been accomplished. On him, the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. It's already done. Even hundreds of years before. D.A. Carson says the best interpretation of these verses says that Jesus fulfills the law and prophets in that they point to him. He is their fulfillment. The antithesis is not between abolish and keep, but between abolish and fulfill. Jesus is thus not primarily engaged in extending, annulling, intensifying the Old Testament law, but in showing the direction to which it points, and it points to himself. He is its fulfillment. Even Paul, when burdened by his own people who are not saved, they still have that veil. They can't see. In Romans 10, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ comes and he fulfills the law for us. We heard that in our singing this morning. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. We believe, we trust, we become, we are in Christ. And being in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is ours. We fulfill the law through him. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill. Which leads to 18, which is the very foundation upon which 17 comes. It's the amen, the promise that all of Scripture will be accomplished in Christ. Verse 18 says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. This Greek word is the word amen. It's a statement of authority here. Comes at the beginning. This is true. R.T. France calls it the phrase Jesus' own signature. Since no other teacher is known to have used it, it occurs 31 times in Matthew, 25 times in John. Jesus is begin saying, I'm going to tell you something that is amen. It is true. And then he speaks. The Pharisees couldn't do that. The amen is really just means faithful, true. And here is, that's at the beginning, connecting the previous verse with this for, amen, this is true. And then he makes the statement, that is true. And again, this is the foundation. Nothing, not even the slightest mark of a pen will pass till all is fulfilled. All is accomplished. Revelation 7, we see this kind of usage used in chapter 7, verse 12. Amen, the angels say. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be made be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It kind of bookends. What is true? What is to be accomplished? Heaven and earth will not pass away. Not even a jot or a tittle. Not an iota or a yod. A Hebrew letter, and a Hebrew apostrophe, kind of. Just the smallest speck, the smallest letter. I think it speaks so highly to the inspiration of the Old Testament Scripture, to the smallest detail. It speaks to authority of Scripture. Nothing is over until the Savior brings it to fulfillment in himself. It speaks of movement. It speaks of a story that begins actually in Genesis and comes to fruition in Revelation. But the center is the cross, isn't it? I mean, we could talk about what's accomplished, and we could be here for literally days. We could suggest a few things this morning. Genesis 1, there's an Adam. Well, Jesus is the true Adam, the second Adam, we find in the new covenant. Romans 5, verses 12 and verse 17 says, for if because of one man's trespass death reigned from that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life. The first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded, mission accomplished. We have his righteousness. That helps you go to sleep at night. Genesis 3, what was accomplished when this promised son of a woman that would crush Satan's head? I mean, there's fulfillment in this promised head crusher. Genesis 3:15. The offering of Isaac fulfilled in Christ, ultimate sacrifice for sin. Jesus, or the Father, would provide a ram, and he did, for us in Christ. The ultimate once for all sacrifice for sin. We could look at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 23, fulfilled in Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We could look at Noah's Ark, a picture of salvation. We could go on, Joseph, a picture of Christ and, you know, Joseph sold into slavery, who ultimately saves his own people. A bronze serpent in Numbers 29, verse 9, that you look to the serpent and you lived. In John 3, 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Fulfillment, accomplishment. The mysterious king, priest Melchizedek, in Psalm 104, shadows Christ's unique high priesthood. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 says this. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises, likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not only on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus is that better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus is that promised prophet, king, high priest. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men in the weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints the Son who has been made perfect forever. Simply put, one jot or tittle will pass until all this is accomplished. Do you read your Old Testament? Do you find it joyous? I used to read the Leviticus. I'd read through the Bible. I get to Leviticus, and I just whole day down. It was like, okay, so much blood being thrown against the altar. Amen. Now that I see, this is Jesus. This is a shadow of what is to come in our Christ. This is awesome. Glorious. Now I read the Old Testament and I love it. If you see it correctly, if you see it rightly, Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Which leads us to these last two verses, exhortations for kind of living and obeying this teaching. And verse 19, therefore, because of verses 17 and 18, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think there's a lot of nuances here that we have to be careful. These are old covenant peoples that Jesus is speaking to, and we have to see it in that light. You know, Jesus has not been to the cross yet. The fulfillment is coming. It is in process of coming. The call here is to be obedient to all the Old Testament commands and prophets and teach obedience to those commands yourself. Ultimately, Jesus is going to pay the penalty for our sins. He's going to be that sacrifice for our sins. He's going to fulfill the law for us, be that perfect Lamb of God for us. He goes on, they had a way of minimizing Scripture, and Jesus brings it more fully to its intended understanding. You have heard it. He's going to say this in the next verses that follow. In the next sermons, maybe next week, you know, you're going to hear some of these. Do not murder. But I say to you, anger is to murder in your heart. He's going to say, you know, they are going to say, do not commit adultery. I say, don't lust. You know, they say, don't lie. And I say, don't take an oath. And Jesus references comes from all over the Old Testament. In the following these laws, there are varied degrees of reward, and it, we find even here, and distinctions are, Carson says this, distinctions are made not only according to the measure by which one keeps the least of these commands, but also according to the faithfulness with which one teaches them. In the new covenant, we're going to be focused on Christ, aren't we? He's going to take the sin on the cross. He's going to pay the penalty for our sin. And then we're going to get the Holy Spirit, and we're going to obey through the Spirit of God the laws of Christ that is spoken of in Scripture. I think there's a danger to minimize the law's demand to make it doable. That's what they were doing. And Jesus is saying, these laws are really not doable. Listen to verse 20. Finally, a greater righteousness is required in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. How does one make sense of this verse? Are the scribes and Pharisees flunking law-keeping 101? It's pretty serious stuff. Much is at stake here. Kingdom of heaven, no little thing. Some think that you can, through a more biblical law-keeping and doing of the law, one can surpass the Pharisees. Well, these were experts in the law. Is he saying here that we only get to the kingdom by doing good works, obeying every command? I think that's a non-starter. Scripture over and over again, in the old and the new, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. These rabbis, Pharisees, scribes were law keepers who failed in their attempts at keeping the law. They didn't see what the law was meant to bring us to our knees, to show just how sinful we really are. Has anybody here kept the law perfectly? You see, the law cannot save anyone. Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It says, you're a sinner, Mike. And I go like, yes, you're right. Chapter 3, verse 21 goes on of Romans. It says, and now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our faith is in Christ, our perfect law keeper, the one who has come to fulfill the law. Here's the truth of the matter. No one is a perfect law keeper. Only Christ has accomplished that feat, and he accomplished it for us. In 1 Peter, he says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we who might die to sin and now live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I don't look at it as law-keeping today. I look at it as Christ-obeying, following the law of Christ, seeking to serve him, seeking to love him more and more each day. I grew up in a kind of a legalistic way, and I remember, man, trying so hard to be right. And then I'd go to church, and it was a very fundamentalist thing, and we would go forward, and we'd confess our sin, we'd go get in our car, go home, and I was the same. It's like nothing had changed. I wasn't looking to Christ. I was looking to me to be the change agent. And I'm not good at it. But the more I love Christ, wow, that changes everything. That changes everything. Galatians, Paul says it this way, so the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. I hear fulfillment here. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Here the law leads us to our only true righteousness that is found through faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross. Christ has come. The victory is won. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees are far exceeded. We who believe, join Jesus spiritually in his death and resurrection, are seated together with him on the right hand of the Father. That's why Paul sees those born again, and he calls them, isn't it interesting, in all his letters, he looks at Ephesus, he calls them saints. And then he goes on to tell them what they need to do. Well, are they holy or are they not? Are they right or are they not? Well, yes and yes. We're saints who sin. We're holy who sin. And we, in a family way, confess our sin. But that's been forgiven at the cross. But it restores relationship, isn't it? We are not saints who will be condemned, but saints who are forever forgiven. Does that mean it doesn't matter if you sin lily-nilly? Does that mean the old covenant, the Old Testament commands have no place? Not at all. In Paul's words, there is a way to use the law lawfully. It does convict of sin. There is much wisdom in the Old Testament law for us. But as we see Christ in it and the fulfillment in it and the spirit that we now have in us in it and the promise made, again, for as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so one man's obedience, the many are made righteous. The law came to increase the trespass, but where the sin increased, grace abounded more and more. How does one view the law then? Prophets today in the new covenant fulfilled in Christ. Again, it's still the word of God. Still reflects the character and glory of God, and the wisdom of God is on display. The New Testament calls us to love for and obedience to Christ, to follow the law of Christ, Christ being that perfect law keeper. And this was promised. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers. And he goes on to say what that covenant looks like. He said, I will put my law within them. The law is within our hearts. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his own neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Simply put, Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And Paul would call us then to know Christ, wouldn't he? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He would call us to believe Christ, believe in his death and resurrection, know his forgiveness and redemption. He would call us to love Christ, to grow in love for him and others. Owe no man anything but this, to love one another. He would call us to be like Christ, which is another way of saying obey him, or to fulfill the law of Christ in Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's a way of loving. Well, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This should take weeks to go through. And I've hastened. I hope we get a sense of the glory of this passage. Let's bow in prayer. Father, your Son is the Amen, the fulfillment of Scripture. He is your love gift to a lost and dying world. There is more than we could say in this hour together. Grow us through your Spirit and your Son. Fill us with your Spirit that we might grow in him, find forgiveness in you, be redeemed by the sacrifice of your Son, we give you glory and praise. As we partake of the table this morning, as we celebrate this glorious gift, this glorious fulfillment, oh, may our hearts soar in rejoicing of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name.